As I don't know if Lee told you, the internet's down at church this morning, and normally I use my iPad where I can expand the text to read it, you know? It turns out at 53 years old, my eyes aren't what they used to be, so I spend all day doing this, taking my glasses on and off. Am I the only one? I can't be. So I had to take my glasses off to read the Bible here. So forgive me today. But this is Luke chapter 4. We're going to read 14 through 21 is what's in your bulletin. And then I'm going to read verse 22 because I think verse 22 is important for what we want to talk about today. The topic being fulfillment. Fulfillment. What is it that fulfills us? So listen to these words from Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues, and he was praised by everyone. Then Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. But one said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" These words from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 22, are by the Holy Spirit this day, the word of God for all of us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And now using the words of Psalm 19, which Lee just read a few moments ago, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts find acceptance in the sight of Almighty God, who indeed is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 19 begins this way: "The heavens are telling the glory of God." And you can't read that like "the heavens are telling the glory of God." It doesn't work. It's big. "The heavens are telling the glory of God." And in the Bible, that kicks off Psalm 19, and Psalm 19 becomes one of the true gems. It is a diamond among diamonds. In fact, I would say that Psalm 19 isn't just a diamond or a gem in biblical literature, that in world literature, I think it would stand very well on its own. It is simply that beautiful and that important, to the point of which that if you were to get stranded on a desert island the rest of your life and you were able to take 10 biblical texts with you, 10 chapters of scripture or 10 things, if Psalm 19 wasn't on your list, your pastor's heart would be just a little bit broken. I think it's that beautiful and that's important and that important. Why? Because in it, like no other place in the Bible, the glory and order of creation and the glory and order of God's righteousness and law, they are joined together as one entity. One informs the other. God's love for the world and the world as it has been made, intertwined one with the other. Just listen to the confidence that the psalmist has that this reality of God's world and God's law being one and the same has the ability to transform us. Listen carefully to these words of transformation in verses 7 or 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect." That's the statement. What does it do? It revives the soul. "The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The command of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes." See, this leaves very little to question about the power of God's purpose and God's law and God's love for the world. And by the time you finish the psalm, the psalmist's love of God and the psalmist's love of the laws of God are completely without question. We might say that the psalmist, in fact, has been fulfilled. Certainly sounds like somebody who's fulfilled to me. So I wonder, in the 21st century, what is it that fills us up? What is it that fulfills the spiritual needs of our souls? What fulfills our spiritual lives? Where do we find fulfillment? Some of you might think that fulfillment is like art. You know it when you see it. You know it when you feel it. Well, preacher, I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I know when I feel fulfilled. And that may on its own be good enough. Some of us hear the word fulfillment and we think the word invoice. You get your email from Amazon or Walmart. Your order's been fulfilled. Your package has been delivered. I'm wanting to know more about fulfillment as I thought about these words from Jesus. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I went and looked it up, looked at the Oxford English Dictionary, and it's got lots of definitions with subtle differences. The first is sort of like the realization of a dream. Her dream was fulfilled when her team won the championship, for example. A second is the sort of the full development of one's character, like knowing that you did the right thing and being satisfied in it. Like you had to make a hard choice and you made the choice and you knew it was the right choice. And that felt very good. You felt fulfilled that you had been true to yourself and true to your own ethics. But the third meaning there is this one, the performance of a task, a duty, or a role as required, expected, or pledged. This cuts two ways for me today. The first is that when Jesus says to his hometown folks, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he's telling them and declaring out loud that I will be this Messiah. I will be this Savior. I will do it. I'm intending to fulfill my mission. The other side of the sword is what God might be asking of us, which is to say that if we claim that we are followers of God, if we claim that we are devoted to who God wants us to be, we should know that God will rightly expect certain tasks to be fulfilled by us. God's got some expectations, like being in worship. Congratulations, White Memorial, you get a gold star today. The people are at home in what I call the Church of the Holy Comforter. You know, you hike it up a little bit and sip your coffee or tea, right? The people at home today, they missed it because the internet's down. It's only happened once about every 7 or 8 years. It doesn't happen often, but they missed out today, but you're here, right? You made it. God wants us to worship. God wants us to pray. God wants us to give and share and love other people. God demands that we have compassion for those people who may be forgotten or ignored or pushed to the side. For those people that may even be vilified. God wants us to love God the way that Psalm 19 loves God. Yeah, that's what God wants. Where did I get all this talk for fulfillment? Well, I've given a hint today already in my sermon, but it's from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Quotes Isaiah, right? And then claims the messianic mantle. Tells them that God's pledge for salvation has been fulfilled through him. Yeah, that's the order. And this is what you need to know, that while I didn't read all the way to the end of the episode, it ends at verse 30, it doesn't end well. This is not a happy story for Jesus by the time you get to the end. Here's what happens. Luke chapter 4 is the public ministry of Jesus. It's when he hits the road and starts preaching and teaching and telling people about the kingdom of God. That's what happens in chapter 4. And it begins with the temptation. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, and he is tempted by the accuser, by the Shaitan, by the Satan, by the devil. It goes by many names. And here's the thing. This isn't like have an extra brownie temptation, even though it breaks your New Year's resolution. It's not have a little retail therapy kind of thing after a bad day. Like, it's not, well, I don't really need this new pair of Uggs, but I'm going to go ahead and get them anyway. It's not like that at all. These are cosmic temptations, and Jesus survives the test. Then, once again, the Holy Spirit, after testing him, sends him out on the road. He goes to northern Israel called Galilee, where he preaches in the synagogues and where he is generally, according to Luke, praised by everyone. Then Jesus arrives in Nazareth, and he goes to his hometown synagogue, probably the one that he grew up in, as Luke tells us, because that was his custom. And then he reads from the scriptures. They were in big scrolls. Still, the ancient Torah scrolls and the beautiful synagogues are still on scrolls. They hand you a scroll, and that's what you read if you're a kid at your bar mitzvah or your bat mitzvah, right? They still do this. Men were expected to read and worship. And so he starts reading from Isaiah chapter 58 and chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Remember that. Anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor is code language for what was called the Jubilee year. If you've never heard of the Jubilee year, this would be a revolutionary concept in our culture. And as best we could tell, they actually did it a couple times, which was that once every 50 years, everybody's debts got erased. Gone. Once every 50 years, all of the grudges and feuds got forgiven. It truly would be a transformational idea. And Jesus says, I've come to do all that. I've come to do all that. But back to that word anointed me. Remember I said, remember that? Anointed one, or the anointed one, literally translates into the Hebrew Messiah. So when Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me, he is saying to the people that knew him as a boy, I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God, the Savior of the world. At first, the people that he knew growing up are kind of impressed and amazed. And then at the end of verse 22, someone asks sort of the obvious question, aren't you Joseph's son? The way my Deep South relatives would say that is, aren't you just the carpenter's boy? Who do you think you are that you're the king of Israel? Aren't you the son of the guy that, like, fixed my window? Jesus responds, of course, by preaching a sermon. And if you go read chapter 4 of Luke, you'll see that this is not a pleasant sermon. They do not feel good about themselves when this sermon is done, which is why at verse 29, Luke tells us that they are enraged. How enraged are they? They drive him out of town to a cliff, and they intend to throw him off it. It's an ugly, ugly scene in the Bible. Verse 30 tells us, though, that Jesus passed through them and went on his way. It's all it says. I don't know if it was like a thing where he waved his hand like a Jedi in a Star Wars film and they part. I don't know. I don't know if someone intervened. I don't know if he used the big booming voice. Move. I don't know. But we know that Jesus escapes, and in part because his hour has not come yet. That will come upon the cross. He's not going to die in Luke chapter 4. All that happens, you see, in just 30 verses. All of that. So Luke is on a tear. And at the center of it all is this question of fulfillment. Today, the word has been fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus says. What is it, again, that fills us up? Where do we find fulfillment, friends? What can feed the needs of our souls? It's pretty obvious by now that the people of Nazareth say, no, Jesus, you will not be the one that fulfills us. And they reject him so badly, like I said, to the point that Jesus never returns. Trivia question. How many times in the Gospel of Luke does Jesus return to Nazareth after the fourth chapter? Answer, none. Zero. He never goes back. I attribute this, of course, to something I've already implied, that one of the most difficult tasks of human life is overcoming a label once we've been given it. Right? Middle school, high school, sometimes older than that. You know her. She's the math nerd. He's just a jock. He can't do anything else but play sports. Like, her hair is always on fire. You know, she's a wild child. We have a hard time overcoming a label once we've been given. They're tough to shake as adults. And sometimes if we do change, once we go back to those who knew us when and ask them to see us as anything else, as they remember us as we were, they simply can't do it. That old adage, you can never go back home again, turns out to be pretty true for some of us. Or the way the great American songwriter Jason Isbell put it in his song, If It Takes a Lifetime, he says, I got too far from my raisin, and I forgot where I come from. You know? Without saying it this way, Luke has told us everything we need to know about the suspicion the Nazarethans hold him in. Aren't you the carpenter's boy? Son, you have outgrown your reason if you think you're the anointed one. Of course, even though they reject him, there are many, and I do mean many, many in Luke's gospel who will actually find and respond to the fulfillment that Jesus offers them on the pages of the gospel. These are the ones who will allow them to tend their souls in the way the psalmist expresses in Psalm 19. And yes, they are women and men, and for the record, even the disciples, though they bumble along most of the time, even they allow Jesus to fill their cups to the brim by the end of their time with him. One of my favorites of all these characters that does find fulfillment in Jesus, of all these biblical people, is Simeon. Simeon, you have to read about in chapter 2. He's on the back end of the Christmas story. We don't quite get to Simeon very often in the life of the church here, but maybe we should. He's at the temple in Jerusalem. He's been waiting there most of his life. He's an old, old man with a woman, another prophet named Anna. And the two of them are together because they believe God has promised them that they will not die until they see the Messiah. And so Joseph and Mary, remember I said it's close to the Christmas story, bring Jesus to the temple on the eighth day to be blessed and circumcised. And the minute Simeon sees the baby, even though he's just a baby, he knows that it's the Messiah. And on the pages of Luke chapter 2, he gets a song. There's no music to the song, but he gets a song. And it's one of the most beautiful songs in all of the Bible. It's so famous that we sing it even to this day, and our Latin ancestors called it the Nunc Dimittis. They used it in worship a lot more often than we do. It goes like this. Lord, bid your servant go in peace. Your word is now fulfilled. There's the fulfillment, see? Simeon sees Jesus and he sings, your word is now fulfilled. He says, my eyes have seen salvation's dawn, this child so long foretold. This is the Savior of the world, the Gentiles' promised light, God's glory dwelling in our midst. The joy of Israel. Whatever tune you sing it to, it's hauntingly beautiful. Because Simeon is singing with the confidence and the devotion of Psalm 19. He is all in on what God has done and is doing. And he's completely fulfilled by it. And it is beautiful. Your word is now fulfilled, he sings, allowing the grace of Jesus Christ to fill his soul. Since we're not all Simeon, though, we have to admit that sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we choose fulfillment in other places and other people and other causes. Sometimes we don't trust the source, which is what happened in Nazareth. And sometimes we chase after something else. Perhaps it's money or luxury or celebrity or power. Perhaps it's politics or political movements. There are thousands of possibilities. But if we believe the Bible at its face value, it will tell us that our wallets will never love us back, that our power will fade because someone else will come and take it, or it simply will just fade away as we grow older. We'll be reminded, even in the pages of Scripture, as it talks about kings changing hands, that political eras come and go like the rising and setting of the sun. What is today wasn't tomorrow, and what is yesterday won't be today. Come and go so quickly, at least in the time clock of history. Or maybe this, it may be that, you know, everybody when they first hear about Jesus, I think just about loves him, admires him, or perhaps loves the idea of him, right until the fact he asks us for some devotion. Right until the part where he says, hey, I've got some things that I would like for you to do. Let him walk close enough to us, and he is going to ask us to believe more, to trust more, even when it's very difficult to do so. And it can be hard to believe more and trust more when we've been praying for something for a long time that has not come to pass. That can be really hard. Yeah, let him close and he's going to demand that we be more generous with the gifts of our lives and with the gifts of our heart. We're going to say, but I don't have time to check on that neighbor again today. And Jesus is going to say, I know, check on him anyway. You know, let him close and he's going to demand the truth instead of the lies that sometimes we tell ourselves. Let him close enough and he says, get busy serving the poor, reaching out to the captives, finding the oppressed, and finding the literally and figuratively blind. Let him close enough and he's going to say, you must love your enemies and you better forgive those that you have deemed unforgivable. It's a high calling indeed. It's like that old Christian quote that I use about once a year because I don't want it to become threadbare, but it applies here. The quote is, the Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. Instead, it has been found difficult and then left untried. You see, being fulfilled by God through Jesus is not only about receiving what Jesus has to give. Yes, it's about receiving it, but then it's about sharing it with others. It's about giving it to others. And by the reckoning of Psalm 19 and the lessons of Luke chapter 4, this is exactly how and where true fulfillment is and can be found. May God bless you, my friends. May you find the fulfillment that you need this day and always. And back in the words of Psalm 19, which really is just about perfect, may the words of all of our mouths and the meditation of all of our hearts find acceptance in the sight of Almighty God. Amen. I want to thank our choir today. That was lovely. It's so Beethoven-y, isn't it? It really is. And that's wonderful. Long ago, C.S. Lewis, the writer, said something interesting. He said that it is peculiar that Almighty God, who can make the world at the snap of a finger, still chooses to partner with us as human beings. This is most evident in the person of Jesus Christ, of course, but it's also evident in our lives. Just like the great theologian said, our souls will hunger and thirst until they find their satisfaction in God. We were made to be fulfilled by God. Other things may substitute for a while, but ultimately they all falter and go away like the sands of time. So friends, if you're feeling like your spiritual tank's on empty, perhaps it's that we are seeking fulfillment in the wrong places. And that return back to the Lord our God, who does claim to be the one who was anointed in order that our souls might be filled and that our world might be saved, I believe that is the place where you might find the fulfillment that you need. So go in peace, friends, to love and serve the Lord. Go in peace to love and serve your neighbors. Go in peace this day and always, that until we meet again, you may be blessed in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.